Quick apology to the pianist for messing up your list of hymns tonight. Sorry about that. But we're going to sing that hymn again at the end of the message, okay? We had to change the OHP here, man. We've sung that one out of line. But we'll sing it again after, so I hope you won't be bored of it by the end. It fits so appropriately, I think, to the message of this chapter. Hosea chapter 1. Would you turn back to it, please, if you have it in your Bible? Hosea 1. I want to give an introduction, really, to this book this evening, and look at this first portion. I've called it God's Love Goes Full Circle. I'm not quite sure why. It seemed good at the time, but I'll try and explain that a little bit later. I want us to jump from the last of the minor prophets, which we've just looked at in Malachi, to the first of them. Daniel is not the first of the minor prophets. He is included in the major ones with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, because they're longer. And the minor prophets start here with Hosea. And there is some method in my madness, I'll explain in a minute, to go from Malachi to Hosea as we're in this series on the minor prophets. Hosea is one of the earliest of the Hebrew prophets, 8th century BC, something like that. There were four of them in that century, four of these great prophets. Isaiah was a friend and colleague of Hosea. Same sort of time we're talking about, along with Amos and with Micah, two of them in the north. And two of them in the south. What a quartet of prophets they were in that century. And it's worth pointing that out because God uses such different people. God's about to speak, verse 2. The Lord began to speak through Hosea, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of God is coming to Hosea. It's about to come out of his mouth to the people through him. God is about to use this man, along with his other prophets in this century, to speak his word. God uses such different people in order to do that. Amos, his colleague, wasn't a professional prophet at all. He wasn't trained and schooled in those schools of the prophets that we were thinking about recently. Amos was a shepherd by trade, or a sheep breeder, a wool trader. And Hosea, well, we don't know what he did. He was maybe 24, 25 at the time he was called. We don't know what his trade was by then. Some people think he was a baker. Because when we get to chapter 7, you'll see that he likens the people of God to a furnace that you bake bread in. He says your hearts are so full of fire, the passions and sins that come out of your hearts, they don't need any stoking up. You're like a baker's oven. And some people think that perhaps because he uses the illustration of a baker's oven that he knew a lot about them and he was a baker. But we've no clue about that at all. It's just conjecture. So we don't know who he was. But we know that God called him to be a prophet. And we know that God uses all kinds of people. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes of Israel. Isaiah ministered to those two southern tribes of Judah in the south. Hosea to the northern tribes, those 10 tribes. And he often calls them Ephraim. As we go through the book, you'll see Ephraim was the largest tribe, or one of the largest tribes. And he often calls Israel Ephraim, the ones loved of God. And it'll come out through this book, he truly loves his own people. His heart is for them. But it didn't stop them turning their back on him just because of that. It didn't stop them setting traps for him when he preached. He was called to expose and to rebuke some of their spiritual waywardness. And so they didn't really like that. People never like that, do they? We don't like it, do they? Do we, when people expose that in us? And so when we get to chapter 9, you'll see that they called him a fool and a maniac because of his preaching. Just a couple of notes about the history on the context. We're talking about the last 30 years, really, of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were to be decimated after this prophecy, or pretty soon after it. He prophesied for about 30 years, as I've mentioned, during the reign of a few kings. Verse 1, you can see a few of the kings mentioned there. Immediately you can see that it's the same time as Isaiah, because you'll see the king Uzziah is mentioned there. You remember that famous line in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that king Uzziah died, I was high and lifted up and into the temple, saw the Lord. Well, here's the same king Uzziah, otherwise known as Azariah. So he prophesied through the reigns of a number of kings, some that are mentioned here, and actually a few more that weren't. And it mentions, particularly in the north, Jeroboam, son of Joash. There were two great Jeroboams, the first and the second, and this is the second. And you can read all about those kings in the books of the kings. Under this particular king in the north, the nation was very popular and stable in one sense, prosperous, settled. And it led to this kind of false calm in the land. All sorts of spiritual mayhem was going on, but they were calm and settled. But how sobering that those days of calm were just the calm before the storm. You can almost hear through this book the hooves of the Assyrian army coming close to Israel. Because as Hosea preaches against their spiritual waywardness, the Assyrian army is marching across the northern Middle East. And in the year 722 or 723 BC, they're to invade, and Samaria will fall, and they will be decimated and will be no more. Just because they wouldn't listen to God's prophet. A couple of comments about studying the book as well. I'm told that when Hebrew students study the Old Testament, they come here last, because it's the worst and most difficult Hebrew language in the whole of the Old Testament. We're not going to do any Hebrew, so don't panic. But I just say that because it's a difficult book to study. And the style of writing is very difficult, very tough. As far back as the 3rd century, one of the great preachers of the early church, Jerome, in the 3rd century, he described this book like this. He said it's like it's got all its connection pieces missing. That's the way he described it. Matthew Henry, quite a few centuries later, Puritan, he said that Hosea is like the book of Proverbs. It's got no connections. It's just sort of bits here and there. Well, the first part has a bit of a story, but once we get past chapter 4, you'll see that it's very difficult just to find the flow of the book and to see the big picture behind everything. The story, there's lots of transitions in it without little introductions as to what's happening next. So it's not easy to understand. And in addition to that, a lot of the allusions and metaphors we just can't get our brains around in our modern world. So it's a difficult book to understand. And on top of that, we've got this real life situation in chapter 1 with Hosea's wife and children that, let's be honest, is just so hard to stomach. It's unimaginable that this should happen. It's unimaginable that God should smile on it or recommend it. And it's just unimaginable that he would ask a prophet to go and do that. It just seems so incredible. In fact, so much so that the great preacher John Calvin actually didn't believe this happened. And you won't find John Calvin saying that very much in any of his commentaries. But when you read what he says about this, he says, I just can't stomach that this could possibly have happened. It must have been an allegory. God must just be saying to Hosea, I want you to play a role. I want you to stand up in front of the people and sort of enact this drama and say to them, imagine if I went to marry a wife who I knew was going to be unfaithful and so on and so on. And as if it was just like a drama to make a point, to be an allegory and a tale in order to point out what the Lord wants. That's the way John Calvin interprets this. I can't interpret it that way. Most of the commentators don't. But it just goes to show that if someone like him has such a difficulty with the extreme nature of this situation, then it goes to show that there are difficulties. I don't think there's any real evidence to say that we can dodge this and say it was just a tale or an act or a drama. I think this was a real life situation. It's written as narrative in history. And we've no reason to think that it didn't happen like this. I think it's just so appalling to show the gravity of the situation into which God wanted to speak in that particular day. But all of these things I've just mentioned by way of introduction, they add up to this quote. Somebody has said, well, if the minor prophets are the most difficult portion of the Old Testament, then this book is the most difficult book. Well, I don't fully subscribe to that, and I don't subscribe either to the fact there's no spiritual benefit in them. They're not obscure, these books. I'm convinced and persuaded that the minor prophets are some of the most important books in the Bible for us, because the message is so gripping and so modern. It's so in touch with where we are. So I want to try and open this up as helpfully as I can, so that we won't say it's just so obscure we can't get anything out of it. I don't want that to be our case at all. But what I will say is we won't go through Hosea verse by verse all the way through, as we've done some of the other minor prophets. We'll need to jump and skip and take some themes at various times. Let me pick out some of the amazing spiritual themes in this book. Because Hosea does have some of the prime examples in all the Bible of certain great spiritual themes. I just want to pick out two or three here at the start. I'll mention them as we go through. But let me highlight these at the beginning. First, Hosea learnt his message through his own personal sufferings.
That's clear, isn't it? Chapter 1 is not a bed of roses, and it doesn't get any better for him as the book goes through. He knew these tragic personal hurts and losses in his family, and these were used and intended by God to teach him and the people through his suffering. He wasn't spared that cauldron of pain. He wasn't spared it. Yet these were the plan of God. It's amazing. Personal sufferings in order to teach us. That's an immense lesson that comes out of this prophecy. Here's a second great spiritual theme from the book. Hosea is the prophet with the great reminder, probably in the whole of the Bible, that God's covenant love is not only constant and unending, but it is far greater than our waywardness and our unfaithfulness. It's far greater. That's what I was driving at in the title of God's love goes full circle. God's love is so powerful that it's hurt and affected when we slide away. If you truly love somebody, when they walk away from you, when they hurt you, then that love should be affected. You should be cut to the heart. If you truly love someone, you don't just enjoy a slap in the face or somebody will... It affects you. But then truly deep and covenantal love will reach even beyond somebody walking away or slapping in the face, and will reach beyond in order to show grace and reconciliation and kindness beyond the waywardness. And God's love is portrayed in this book with this far-reaching and vast, undying nature, far beyond our unfaithfulness and our failure. Now, if that isn't a message that we need to hear in our day, I don't know what is. We need to know about that, don't we? And of course, the book doesn't shy away from exposing the unfaithfulness of the people, yes? And certainly, there are plenty of threats and warnings against those that are presumptuous of God's covenant love. But then the book goes on to bathe those wounds of the threats and the warnings, to bathe them with such compassion. Somebody has written that we see the heart of God exposed in the book of Hosea like nowhere else except Christ upon the cross. I think it's a very interesting statement. He exposes his heart to us in this book. And let me just mention a third theme that I suppose it's linked a little bit to the second. This is the book, I think, along with perhaps only the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs is the other, that shows us the degree to which God is still chasing his people. Chasing, wooing, and if I can put it this way, romancing his people. God is out to romance his people, to win them afresh, to woo them with his love. Yes, sin and all, ours I mean, not his, sin and all, failure and all, mess and all, God is still out seeking for us to bring us back and to cherish and love us. And Hosea's got this incredible theme running through it that underlines that. And the Lord goes to such great lengths to teach Hosea and Israel that. Someone has said that the whole of these minor prophets, they, and I quote, dramatize the character of God as few other books do. Well, I think this book does that. It dramatizes the character of God and certain aspects of it that we really need to understand. And I think Hosea has got such gripping and unrivaled pathos that it should really help us. Now my thought as to why we're studying this after Malachi. Well, it's for this reason. We see in Hosea hope for faithless people. You remember in Malachi, we saw the rebukes for spiritual adultery in the priests, didn't we, first? And then we saw it in the people, these rebukes for their waywardness of heart. But as we move into Hosea now, we still get those, quite rightly, all the way through the book. There are these rebukes, and those, that spiritual adultery, it is widespread among us, and the slipping away of our heart. But I hope by looking at this book, when we hear those and see those rebukes in Hosea, we won't just respond with that sigh that sometimes we respond with when we say, I've called it the sigh of hopeless repeating resignation. Well, there's nothing I can do about it. That's just the way we are. And it's just the same message again. Hopefully, in Hosea, we won't respond with that, because there's this wonderful extreme demonstration of God's love, even to those people that are so wayward. God's love that is able to rescue any and every soul that is stuck in that faithlessness. He's able to rescue the soul caught in that snare and bring it back and love it afresh and cherish it again and make it a child that's valued and a lover who's cherished and adored. That's a message of great hope, isn't it? So that's why we... Let's start with chapter 1 and let me set the scene for the whole book by looking just very quickly at this chapter. We don't get much chance to settle into our seats in the cinema when you read chapter 1, do we? I know we've got this list of kings in chapter 1, but we get into chapter 2 and we're right in there with the action, aren't we? God says to Hosea, this is what I want you to do. I'm always fascinated by the scene that film directors choose for the very opening shot and the opening scene of their films. If it's going to be a fast-paced film, you'll often have an action scene at the beginning. So you know this is going to be an action film. Sometimes you see one person's life, a sort of a day in the life of one character to kind of build up the characterization of that person, a key person in the story, before they've even opened their mouth. And sometimes you just get a very soft and gentle opening scene just to give you the kind of the mood and the color of the film. Well, in this chapter, we dive straight into Hosea's family life. And that is the film, isn't it? That's the story. That's the issue. Straight away, this is not a sideline. For so many of the Bible characters, their family is a sideline. We know Peter has a mother-in-law because she appears just briefly in one of the gospel accounts. And we think that Paul was a widower and who was married and she died. We're not certain. These family issues are sometimes a sideline, but it's not true for Hosea. His family life is the center of the cauldron of God's purposes in this particular book. And everything's going to happen through that axis. The whole plot goes through it. So straight away, God speaks to Hosea and tells him what kind of wife and children he's to go and choose. James Boyce calls this book, Hosea, the second greatest story in the Bible. No prizes for guessing what the first greatest story in the Bible is. That great story of the incarnation and ministry, life, ministry, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great redemptive story over sin. The wonderful God stepping into our world as we sang in the Timothy Dudley Smith song earlier on. Born to share our human story. Love that line. Christ stepping in. That's the greatest story, surely, in all the scriptures. Well, if this is the second greatest story, the amazing thing about this is this preempts that great redemptive story of Christ, the great redemptive mission of Christ. This preempts that because this too is a story of triumph over sin by God's love. But the amazing thing is, it's by the opposite thing happening. If Christ was born to share our human story, here in this chapter, God says to Hosea, I want you to now share my story. Hosea is asked in his family life to take on board God's deal, God's issues, God's way of thinking and feeling. So here's Christ taking on ours, not the sin of it, of course, but our humanity in order to redeem us. And here's Hosea taking on God's anguish of heart into his family in order to tell this second greatest story in all the Bible, as Boyce calls it, this wonderful redemption. And he's going to do it through conquering, or God is going to show it, that he will conquer the pain and the sin and the separation of human fallenness and brokenness. What a situation of disgrace he enters into. Not because of Hosea, but because of his wife, the side of his wife. Look at verse 2. God specifically asked him to do it. The Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. He was asked specifically to do it, knowing what the outcome would be. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think any of us would have done that. I can't see me having done that. Do you think you could have done that? If you knew for sure what the outcome would be, if you knew in advance, if the Lord said, do this because you must, knowing what the outcome would be. We know all too well, don't we, the vast pains and disgrace and difficulties caused to human hearts through these things, through relationships failing. All of us, to one degree or another, have known some of the pain, haven't we, of broken human relationships, and some more than others. So we wouldn't enter into that in advance if we knew, would we? That's something of an entirely different order. Such a difficult thing. And yet, incredibly, verse 3, he goes through with it. So he married Gomer, and she conceived the boy. He went ahead with this obedience and faithfulness to God's call, despite knowing the pain it was going to cause. If we knew, we'd shun from it, but he knew. It's incredible. Now, of course, he knows it's the call of God. Again, at the beginning of verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, so it was linked, his taking of Gomer, his family situation of catastrophe and sin and pain and unfaithfulness, he knew it was linked with his call to become a prophet. It was all linked together. The two went together. You can't have one without the other, says God. This is the setting. But, I mean, my mind immediately jumps to, how would he go and choose her? Can you imagine the selection process? Some of us have been through that selection process. Some of us are still in it, aren't we? So I guess it affects everyone in the room. You're either in the selection process of looking for possible prospective partners for you to spend your life with, or you've already been through it. So you're like, you can either remember the process, or you're sort of in there at the moment and you're thinking about it. Looking for somebody suitable. Trying to choose someone of a certain character. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, there are certain qualities you're looking for, aren't you, in your prospective wife or husband. And for those we're praying for, we pray for certain things in certain people to marry those that we're praying for, those that are looking. Well, I can't imagine how this would have happened. Hosea goes out and he looks. God has told him, you've got to choose somebody that's going to be unfaithful. Where do you go look? How's he going to pick? Maybe he knew Gomer, maybe he didn't. We're spared, thankfully, all of the detail, aren't we? But he goes out, he weighs up these qualities and he picks a woman, Gomer. Probably he's fallen in love with her. Probably she's already had children. That seems to be the suggestion of verse 2. She's already been unfaithful. She's already had children out of wedlock. She's already shown her colours, her true colours, as being somebody utterly faithless. Probably. We're not certain. The commentators don't all agree, but some say she could have been chaste when he first married her, and then later she became unfaithful. But I don't think that's what verse 2 seems to imply. So he takes on this lady, probably with her past, with the shame already that people say, oh, Gomer, you don't want to marry her. Have you heard about her past? Have you heard how many men she's been with? And probably children from those relationships as well. And Hosea's going to take them all in and adopt them and take them on. Well, what a tragic situation. Derek Kidner calls this a parable from life. It's more than just an illustration, isn't it? It's not an example. This is a parable from life. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught a parable to his disciples about servanthood, he didn't speak it. He taught them a parable from life. He took off that garment. He got down on his knees. He washed their feet. He enacted out that parable with his life. And here is Hosea having to teach this parable to the people from his very life with all the pain and the devastation it was going to mean to him. This is about as up close and personal, I think, as we can get, isn't it, in terms of our personal relationships. But just like with Job, you remember with Job, God wasn't against Job. He was for Job. But through his pain and tragedy, God was going to demonstrate that there's something much greater than pain and loss in his life. And so with Hosea, God is going to demonstrate here to him and to the nation that actually he's not abandoning them. He's not against them. He loves them. And he's going to demonstrate something even greater than his pain. This short chapter has a simple little structure to it, fascinating structure. Three curses and three promises. What's bizarre about it is that the three curses that God is going to speak to the nation is in the names of the three children of Gomer that she has after she's married to Hosea. With each name comes a curse. Somebody has actually called this preaching a sermon on your children's names. Now, I know John's got three children. You could probably preach a sermon on Rebecca, Chloe, Joanna, couldn't you? Get each of those from the Bible. I don't know if you've ever done it, but I have no idea what my first point would be on Natasha. I don't know how you preach a sermon on Natasha, but anyway, I could probably think of a few things. But this is a sermon on his children's names. Or certainly her children's names. Anyway, three curses and then some promises at the end. Let's just look at the three children that were born. So he takes Gomer to be his wife, verse 3. Straight away, look, she conceived and bore him a son. And he's called, verse 4, the first son, first curse, call him Jezreel. God names him again, remember. See that? It's very clear. God says, call him Jezreel because, and here's the reason, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, which is a place in the northern kingdoms. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now at least we do know that this son was born to both Gomer and Hosea. It says so, doesn't it? She conceived and bore him a son. Sadly, we can't say that about the second and the third. We're not told in the text. The indication seems to be that the second and the third children were not his at all. Certainly chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 suggest that as well. They are the children of adultery, we're told in chapter 2, verse 4. But this first child, Jezreel, this is Homer's son. Hosea's son, I beg your pardon. Slipping into the Simpsons there with Homer, combining Hosea and Gomer's names. But this is Hosea and Gomer's son. And he's to be called Jezreel, which means scattered. Scattered. God is going to scatter the people, and I'm going to judge them because of their sin. And it's all about the violence and the atrocities they've committed. We won't go into the detail of it, but verse 4 is relating to an incident of great atrocity where the northern tribes, they went and slaughtered Ahab and his people. Incidentally, because they had committed a slaughter themselves over Naboth's vineyard. And so Ahab was this villainous, murderous, slaughtering man. And so he was judged by the house of Jehu. And because they did that in such a terrible massacre, they are going to be judged. So God says, you've got blood on your hands. Sin is hanging. And you've done terrible things, turned away from me. So I'm going to scatter you. The day will come when I'm going to judge you. So what's happening here in Hosea's family, even in the naming of his son, is kind of a microcosm of what's happening in the nation, that God is going to devastate them. Verse 5, he's going to break and snap them in that valley because of their brutality of the past. And of course, this came true just 30 years or so later, 722 or 23, we're not quite sure of the date, when they fell to the Assyrians. I'm going to scatter you around the world. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that from that moment on, it is from that day forward, in fulfillment of this prophecy, in fulfillment of this son being called Jezreel, that the Jews have been a scattered people around the world from that day and to this day, haven't they? It's the truth. In fulfillment of this naming of this son, I will scatter you among the peoples. When God is rejected, his people are always in trouble. And then comes the daughter. The daughter next, verse 6. And she's called Lo-Ruhamah. Terrible name. Please, if you have a daughter, don't call her Lo-Ruhamah. That wasn't high on our list of names to select when we had Natasha. What a terrible name to give to a girl, because that means not love. Or another way to put it would be the unlovely. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it, to call your daughter the unlovely. I don't pity you at all. My heart doesn't go out to you. Notice, as I mentioned, we're not told that this is Hosea's daughter, but certainly Gomer conceived again. Probably from an adulterous affair by this point. Hosea's still married to her. We don't know how long they've been married, but maybe only a year or two. And already she's all off back to her old tricks and she's off. Can you imagine Hosea's heart's breaking? Imagine the shame. You're walking around with your pregnant wife and you know it's not your child. And then she gives birth. And people are asking. And the shame is beginning to come on his head. What tragedy. What heartbreak for Hosea. And God says, I'm going to call you not loved because I'm considering withdrawing my love from you as a people. Look at verse 6. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Now at that point we have to do a bit of a double take, don't we? When we're doing exposition classes with Peter and Alex, I always say to them, can you explain what are the difficulties and problems caused by the portion of the text we're expounding? And for this text, there's a huge problem, isn't there, with verse 6? I thought God's love was a never-ending love. I thought he would always forgive those that come to him. How can God possibly say, I will no longer show love or I won't forgive? It's a problem with the text. What he's saying is, I am considering withdrawing these wonderful things that I've shown up because you're turning your back. I'm considering suspending them totally from you. This would be something cosmic if that stopped. If the love and the forgiveness of God stopped, we'd all be in great trouble. This is an event perhaps on par with the events in Joshua 10. You remember when Joshua's fighting the Amorites and he needs a bit more time, so the world stops spinning and the sun stands still in the sky. An event of cosmic significance, which has thrown all of our clocks out by their synchronicity. Such significance. Well, this would be an event like that if God was to really not show his love and his forgiveness. It's a massive act. How can it be? Well, God is saying there's a time coming. If you turn your back from me continually, when I will not have pity upon you, despite the fact that you're my people. Notice it's not in entirety, verse 7. Notice that he'll still show his love to the house of Judah. That's the two southern tribes. God's love will be selective to the remnant who remain faithful. So God's love can't end. It will just be focused. Notice verse 7 is not talking about just delivering them in battle, but by the Lord their God. He will have mercy upon them. God will always love his true people. But for those that turn their back on him, there will come a time when he may withhold his love and his mercy. They're on the brink of catastrophe, this northern nation of Israel. Then the third child is born in quick succession, the boy. Another boy there, verse 8. She just weaned Lo Ruhamah, not loved. And then they have a son. Again, we don't think it's Hosea's, as far as we can see. And the Lord says, call him Lo Ammi. What a terrible name for a boy. Not my people. Or literally, the non-people. Imagine being a nobody. Imagine calling your daughter the unlovely and your son a nobody. That'd be a horrible name, wouldn't it? Not my people. Why? Well, it's a threat. God is saying, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is, again, an event of cosmic significance. You remember at Sinai, when they gathered around that mountain, the Lord says, these are my commands, and if you will follow me, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we'll be bound together in covenant. Well, he's talking about reversing that here. He's talking about going back on his word and casting them off. Untying that bond of love and faithfulness and covenant and letting them go because of their straying and their waywardness. What a serious business. What a serious curse. Paul takes up this curse actually in Romans. We'll look at it later on. Romans 9 and Romans 11. When he's talking about the Israelites being cut off and the Gentiles being grafted back in. You know, we as Gentiles, we're grafted in to a place that's already had a branch on it once. And it's been torn away. That's the language of Romans. Torn away, broken down, so that we can be added in. Well, this is what's being prophesied here. The tearing away of some who were his people. Being called not his people because their hearts will not accept his redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this the end for God's people? Well, no. Just the beginning of the story. Because we've got these three curses through Hosea's tragedy. But then we've got these wonderful three promises. From verse 10 down to chapter 2, verse 1. I know we didn't read verse 1 of chapter 2. We'll just read it now. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. In these little verses, I don't know if you noticed it when we read, but we've actually got a reversal of all of the things that the names signify. All three of them. Three curses. And then three promises. Reversing every one of them. These seem to be impossible, these promises, in the light of what's just gone before. One writer, I think, has wonderfully called these three verses a rift in the clouds. I really like that. Because it's almost like the clouds, the dark storm clouds are gathering over Israel. And you can see that the heavens are about to open and the rain and devastation of a storm. Matt Gamson was just saying they had a typhoon in Manila last week and he didn't know it was coming. And he left his windows open and went out and his flat has not dried out yet because the rain came in and it was just devastation in all of the area in Manila. The worst typhoon in years. And this typhoon, this storm is about to come. But then there's this rift in the clouds. And God says, but I haven't finished speaking yet. These ominous three names, these curses, are not my last word. They're just the beginning. I love verse 2. Back to the beginning of verse 2 again. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea. That was the start. But friends, it's not the final word. And so as verse 10 turns over from verse 9, we have this lovely word, yet. Oh, yet, but I've got something more to say, says God. I haven't finished. And it's amazing that verse 10, it flows straight on from the third curse. Do you notice that in the flow of the passage? I know there's been some time elapsed since Jezreel was born and then since Not Loved was born. But as soon as Not My People has been named in verse 9, immediately that God says, you're not my people anymore and I'm not your God anymore. As soon as he says that, it's almost as if the promises just flow straight out with no delay. God can't hold them in. He can't hold them in. God cannot bear to leave the matter there. He has to say more. He has to point to the future when all these curses and threats will be reversed. There are lots of kinds of applications for these promises, for after the captivity for Israel, for through into the gospel era, for the future when we're all united together, all kinds of applications. But for the moment, we'll just limit ourselves with the beauty and the reversing nature of these promises. Just look at them. The first one, he threatened that they'd be scattered. Now look at the beginning of verse 10. Yeah, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place. That doesn't sound like a scattering to me. That sounds like a bringing together and bringing them back, doesn't it? Verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. That's the opposite of scattering. They'll appoint one leader. They'll come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. It'll be a super day. And they'll be together. Jezreel, as well as meaning scattered, it can also mean planted. Because a farmer scatters seed and plants it as he goes. God is going to reverse this. This is a fulfillment of the great promise to Abraham, you remember, that your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. And so here God says, I will still fulfill my promise. And the end of verse 11, that great phrase, for great will be the day of Jezreel. The name Jezreel isn't just going to be a curse for you. It's actually going to be turned on its head. And I'm going to reverse the terrible nature of it. And it will be a glorious planting day for you. What a promise from God. He's reversing the curse. He's promising redemption and restoration. He does it then with the second one as well. The second curse was this horrible not loved. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. My loved one. I'm reversing the name. I'm reaching out to you saying, it's okay for you to say to one another, you're loved of God. The negative have been dropped. The name was not loved, and now the not is being dropped, and you are my love. There is a reuniting between heart of sinner and heart of holy God in the redemption plan of God, isn't there? We can be his loved again. Wonderful. What a promise to this people, even in their wavering. And then the third one is restored. The third child was not my people. And then, look at the end of verse 10. In the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. One of the most glorious names of a Christian, isn't it? Romans 8. Not just servants, but sons. Not slaves. Sons and heirs. And in 1 Peter, those who are not my people are now my people. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. We can claim this for ourselves. The fulfillment of this prophecy. The fulfillment of this promise. The reversal of the curse. This is glorious gospel restoration in these long, loving, redemptive plans of God. He can't cut us off forever. When we are his children, he will restore us to himself. It's as if God is saying at the end of this chapter, he's saying, make no mistake. This book, this tragic story, Hosea and Israelites and Christians thousands of years later, this story, make no mistake, the headline of this story is not about unfaithfulness. The headline of this story is not some soap opera to titillate your fancy and say how terrible. The headline of this story is the restoration of my love and my wonderful grace to reunite you to me. It's not a story of tragedy and devastation. It's a story of glorious love. What a book. The whole of the book's going to be like that. Can I just pick out a couple of two or three applications as we finish? I'll say more about these as we go through the book. I want you to ponder this question, as I do as well. Is there a ministry for you which you could not exercise fully without the particular personal form of suffering that you have been through? Is there a ministry for you that you could not exercise fully without the particular personal form of suffering that you have been through? Maybe no one else has been through your kind of suffering. I don't think anyone else has been through Hosea's. But it became his preparation for ministry. It became his sphere of usefulness to Almighty God. And so he embraced it with all his heart, despite the pain. Could it be that our pains and our sufferings and, yes, even our tragedies, they're not just indications that we're outside the will of God? They're not that, are they? God allows things to come into our lives. Not to say that we made the wrong decision, always, or that we took the wrong course in life, or we had the wrong friend, or we married the wrong person. These are not indications that we're outside the will of God, are they? Could they not be, can I suggest? Not only that God is with us in our circumstances, but there's a particular form of ministry that the Lord will use us in because of the pains that we had faced. That seems to be Hosea's approach as he looks back. How transforming a mindset that is. That our suffering isn't just to prepare us for heaven. Isn't just a spur to our humility and our repentance and our godliness. Isn't just that we long to be set free and have our spiritual body. But is also to shape and govern our suitability for obedience and ministry now. In the midst of our pains, what a thought. Even given family hurts and pains. Even given the difficulties of childhood and the scars that some of us have carried. Even given what some others in the kingdom and out of the kingdom have done to us that they should never have done. Hosea was abused. And yet in all of those, could it not be that in our personal pains, God is preparing to use us in his work? Surely that must be our application. For someone I know, he's in the ministry. For him, it was struggling and handling the rejection of his father and the abuse that he suffered when he was a child. And coming to terms with that led him into ministry. For me, personally, it was dealing with blindness. I started to go blind when I was called into the ministry. For me, that was a great personal struggle and difficulty. How could I be in the ministry with my personal struggle, with ensuing blindness? It stopped. God stopped it later, but not until he'd first called me into the ministry. For others, I know it's living with pains of terrible things they did themselves before they were converted, or after they were converted. And dealing with the guilt and the pains of that in family life. For others, it's other different things. Someone else I know in ministry, it was the abandonment and ruin of one of their closest family relationships, was their struggle and their pain. For many others, it's battling all kinds of illnesses and disability, handling the death of loved ones, all kinds of things. But God says to Hosea, your hurts will be great, yes, but in them and through them, Not only will I keep you and love you and restore you, but I will make you suitable and prepared to speak to others and to serve others and to minister to others that no one else is prepared for but you. What remarkable application to our soul. Let me just mention another briefly. A form of application. Again, it's a question. Are we living every day under the view of God's redemptive character that comes out of this chapter? Are we living every day under that? I'm not asking, have we understood what this chapter teaches? Hopefully we've seen that. But I'm not asking, what is our theology of God? Do we believe that God restores and forgives people? I'm not asking that either. I trust that we do believe that. But I'm asking, are we living under this umbrella, with this view of his redemptive, glorious, gracious character every single day? That unfaithfulness is never the end of the story when God is concerned, when he's involved. I can hardly bear things. Bear it, we often say to God. But the message of this chapter is God can hardly bear it. The curses are hanging over northern Israel. But he can hardly bear it. I can't bear for you to be cursed, he says. My love must pour out. I must redeem you. This redemptive mindset. What a wonderful, wonderful view of the character of God. Are we living every day under that? Is that governing all that we seek to think and believe and do and share with one another? And the third one, which I'll just mention but not say anything about really, about spiritual adultery. Before spiritual adultery, which led to this, always comes flirting, doesn't it? Flirting before adultery. So whatever else we have in the past or we are currently flirting with, whatever else we're flirting with, it reduces our respect for our bridegroom. And for Hosea, it led to this. What are we flirting with that reduces our obedience and our respect for our glorious bridegroom Christ, who has given himself to us? Remember that in Ephesians 5:27, it talks about he's making for himself a bride that's spotless and without any stain. But we weren't like that at the beginning, were we? We'll be that one day. But when he chose us, when he betrothed himself to us, when he loved us, when he gave himself to us, we were full of stain, and we still are. And yet he's loved us. Why would we flirt with anybody else when he has done that for us? And when he's promised such great promises to us. Love that goes full circle, yes. Love that hurts when we walk away from him. But love that hurts so much is willing to embrace us again after we've walked away and receive us back. And that is the message of Hosea. May God bless our hearts as we think about it. Amen. Lord, we just bow before you in reflection of this word. And we know it was so hard for Hosea to go through this and for the people. And for us too to consider these things which they do stretch us into the areas of our lives that are painful too. But oh God, may, as there was in the end for Hosea and also for his wife, may there be such balm, healing, restoration, grace from you that you will have the praise and the glory for your wonderful covenantal love, which will not let us go. We worship you for that. And we pray we might understand it more through your word and through all that Christ has done for us. Amen.